All right, so yeah, a couple weeks ago we had Canadian smoke rolling through our area. And one evening I come home, it was right at dusk, you know, 9 o'clock to 9:30, somewhere in there. And I kind of looked off to the west because I thought I saw lightning. So I went out by the road where I could look further west, and it was one of the thickest days of smoke. It was just a real heavy haze. You know, some of you know I've been flying recently, and I went up in it, and it's the smoke wasn't like clouds or like a consistent just layer. It was at every altitude, but it was in like seams. You know, there'd be a thick seam. You could fly through that, and then you'd find a more clear seam that was less intense. And those just kind of rolled, kind of like ocean waves would. So that was kind of interesting. But this night, I'm standing out by the road, and what caught my attention was the lightning and the way the lightning went through it. You've seen lightning go through clouds. Well, the lightning was going through this haziness. And it was just an effect I've never seen before. It wasn't like going through a cloud. And I think it was just because a cloud is much more dense. And this is a little bit light. But even though I couldn't see the source of lightning, it was just these waves of light kind of moving through this haze, you know, rather than a stream of light, you know, like a lightning would be in a cloud. And I just remember thinking, well, I've never seen that effect before. It was kind of cool. Well, a few days later, I'm talking to a friend about that. He says, yeah, I saw that too. He says, we probably should have been listening for a trumpet. And he caught me off guard. Because we're told about some signs to watch for. One of them is the sky darkening. And events in the sky like lightning. And how come those verses or those signs didn't come to mind in the moment to just double check, hey, is there something more going on than just smoke and light? but I didn't. That caught me off guard because it's like, I don't want to be caught off guard. I want to be watchful. And then when I see something out of the ordinary, to consider, What's the substance of this? What's the source of this? I've got a close friend over in Kenya. And yesterday we were talking for about an hour, and things are kind of hard right now for me, or for them over in Kenya. And it's because there's not a coup attempt, but there's an opposition party that is stirring up a lot of trouble for the existing government. And thank you. And what's happening is there's a wave of demonstrations that are taking place across the country. And those demonstrations are disrupting everyday life for a lot of Kenyans. They tend to take place around the towns and the villages, and the demonstrations, because they are heated, are causing big commotions, so that those that have wares to sell in the markets and things like that, they're shutting down. They don't want to be there during the demonstrations, because kind of like what we've seen here in the U.S., the rioting starts taking place, people are stealing things, and so, you know, the caretakers, the owners of these small businesses are being forced in one sense to stop merchandising or selling for the moment because of this uprising. And you know, a lot of people there literally live day to day, meaning, or, you know, we call it paycheck to paycheck. They live day to day. You know, at the end of the day, they still get paid. A lot of them do, or they're selling something in the moment. And now they just can't do that. And they buy their food kind of in the moment as they need it. So just a lot of things are shutting down. And as we talked, I said, well, I know you and I live in very different cultures, but we're kind of experiencing the exact same thing. And I don't know if here locally you remember, some of you probably do, here in 2015, Meijer's, which is a large grocery chain here in Michigan and, you know, this region, decided to shut down the Pearson Road Meijer's up in Flint. And the reason they decided to shut it down was because of theft, daytime theft. Individuals were going into the store and walking out without paying a lot of merchandise. And Meijer's just said, we've had it. With this neighborhood, this community, we're pulling out. And they didn't just simply shut down the store. They tore down the store. They bulldozed it down. They sent a statement. And then on top of that, they built a new store, what, 15, 20 miles away? And the problem is the individuals that lived in that vicinity of that old store on Pearson Road, that's where they went to go get groceries. And there's some rougher neighborhoods there. A lot of them don't have ability to drive 15, 20 miles. So now where are they going to get their groceries? Well, there's places they can get groceries, but it's probably a little bit higher cost to them. You know, it's a smaller store, a corner store, you know, probably doesn't have anywhere near the selection, and the prices are much higher. So, you know, there was a huge effect because some individuals felt the need on a regular basis to go in and steal on a large community there in the Flint area. But over the last few years, we've heard about kind of similar events, but on a larger scale even, taking place in Chicago, Minneapolis, St. Louis, Philadelphia, San Francisco. And this week, AT&T announced that they're pulling all of their stores out of San Francisco. They're not going to do business in San Francisco. They weren't the first ones. I was looking this morning. There was a handful of large chains that over the last 6 months or so have just said, nope, we're pulling out of San Francisco. We're not going to do business there. We can't. It's just, it's too costly for us because of the rioting, the lack of police, and a lack of diligence on the part of the government, you know, that's there. And so as Seth and I talked, we just realized that, you know, this is a worldwide phenomenon that's going on. This isn't localized to just one type of community, you know, and this is just the beginning. And as I thought about that, you know, I kept thinking back to Matthew 24. We've got signs we should be looking out for. And so we're just going to visit that again today. Because the reality is things are much worse than what they were several years ago. We realize that. But hopefully we realize our greater need for Christ's return. That we should be looking for that, but not simply looking for it, we should be praying for that. When's the last time you truly prayed for Christ's soon return to his Father? Just, Father, would you send him soon? So let's go over first to Mark 13. Mark 13 and verse 35. He says, therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn. Or else he may find you asleep, and he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. So Mark realizes that as this time comes to be, some are going to fall asleep in a sense. And not be paying attention. And Mark very clearly just simply says, keep awake. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 28. We're told very clearly here that, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So are we eagerly waiting, praying, and watching for him? And do we remember how to watch for him? Again, that's what we're going to cover today. Before we can really dive into Matthew 24, we need to make sure that we totally grasp the concept of Matthew 24. And to do that, we're going to go back to Matthew 23 and find out what's going on leading up to Christ's words in 24. So Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, therefore do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. So Christ and the disciples are in Jerusalem, they're in the temple, and they're talking to a large assembly that is made up of scribes and Pharisees. The disciples are there, but there's a lot of others. There's a lot of people in the temple on this day. And Christ decides to use his message time to direct, point it very, very sternly at the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, those were writers of the law. It was put on their shoulders to publish the law so that we could read it. Others, or a lot of people, could read it rather than just simply hear it. But part of that weight that they carried on their shoulders was to keep it completely intact, not allowing anything to be added to it or subtracted from it. The Pharisees, that was a sect of Jews who felt they were more righteous, and because of that, many of them had turned themselves into teachers, in a sense. And what they taught, that's what Christ just addressed in those first couple of verses, wasn't what they were doing. So their example did not follow their teaching. And Christ goes on through chapter 23, calling out seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And a woe, that's an affliction or a grief. It's ruinous trouble. And once a woe is uttered by God, he sets divine judgment against the offenders. Let's go back to Matthew 11. Oh boy, my printer cut off something, but okay, you know, Matthew 23, verse 4 through 12, what's taking place there is the scribes and Pharisees are putting very heavy burdens on the people, but they're doing nothing to help lift burdens off of people. And that brought to mind Matthew 11 in verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28, Christ says, come to me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In direct contradiction to what the scribes and Pharisees were going about at that time. Christ also pointed out during those early verses in 23 that the scribes and Pharisees desired to be seated in prominent places and to be esteemed in those seats by being called teacher, rabbi, father. And in verse 9, he says, "Call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." So when he says, don't call anyone your father on earth, he's talking from a spiritual context. He's not talking about dad, papa. The word father is not the problem. It's how you project it or what you project towards that person. But again, he points out that the greatest among you will be your servant. Those who truly care about you, that are doing Christ's work, God's will, they will be trying to take care of you rather than placing more burdens on you. They'll try taking burdens away from you. After verse 12, Christ then goes into these seven woes towards the scribes and Pharisees. And just a synopsis of those. The first one, they're keeping others from entering the kingdom of heaven. Instead of teaching repentance and faith, the scribes and Pharisees were projecting pride and self-justification. The second one, the woe was for being hypocrites, teaching one thing but doing another. The third one, for being blind guides. The scribes and Pharisees, because they felt they were just teachers of the truth, they felt they were guiding the blind, when in reality, Christ told them very clearly that they were the blind. They were ignorant of truth and the knowledge of God's word. The fourth woe, for tithing the little things but neglecting the larger things. In verse 23, Matthew 23 and verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others." So again, tithing wasn't the problem. The problem was they only concentrated on those things and forgot much weightier matters. The fifth woe was being two-sided, trying to appear clean on the inside or on the outside, but in fact they were very dirty on the inside with their greed and self-indulgence. The sixth woe, spiritual deadness. Their hypocrisy and lawlessness was like a rotting corpse in a fancy casket. And then the last woe was the hypocrisy of erecting and decorating the tombs of the prophets and saying if they would have been alive at the time of those prophets, they would not have taken part in the shedding of their blood, those prophets' blood. When in fact, Christ knew what was in their hearts, and that in just a matter of a few days, they would crucify him. We have to remember, as we read through 23, that even though this was directed towards the scribes and Pharisees, Christ is still talking to a large crowd in the temple along with his disciples. He is warning all of us not to fall into the same traps. Traps of projecting the wrong image, being hypocritical, teaching blindly, neglecting the weightier matters, being two-sided or having double standards, being spiritually dead and forgetting that you and I have contributed and still are contributing to the blood of Christ, his death. The end of 23, Matthew 23, Christ ends his message with a lamentation. Matthew 23 and verse 37. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until I say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And with that, he ends his message. Him and the disciples walk out of the temple, and as they're walking down the steps, I think it's those last couple of lines that are ringing in the disciples' ears. And they start a conversation with Christ, and that's where we pick up chapter 24. So Matthew 24 and verse 1, it says, "As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple." Again, Christ had just, those very last couple of lines, had just said, told all that the temple, that Jerusalem's house, is left desolate to those he pronounced the woes on. The disciples, probably much like you and I, first are considering the physical rather than the spiritual. And they're pondering, what did Christ just say? What did he mean when he said, the house is left desolate? And as they're walking out, they look around at the buildings and the temple, the buildings surrounding the temple, the grandeur of them, the architecture of them, the strength of them, the fact that they just walked out of a packed house in a sense. But God said, or Christ said, it was desolate. So what would make it desolate? Now very soon they're going to realize the deeper meaning. The fact is, Christ had just walked out of the temple for the very last time. No matter who goes in next, without his presence, it's desolate. In verse 2 of Matthew 24, he turns to the disciples and he asks them, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." So if their first thought was of the physical, that's the first thing he addresses, is the physical. All these stones are coming down. From the temple steps, Christ and the disciples, they continued as they walked towards the Mount of Olives. And I'm sure their discussion continued on. And in verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says, "When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us then, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray." He had just spent how long raking the coals over a group of people that were leading people astray. And they were making headway. People were listening to them, abiding by their will rather than God's will. Our constant focus has to be on God and his word. If we don't know his word, we are going to be deceived. Matthew 24 and verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of this is but the beginning of birth pains. Look at that last line. All of this is the beginning. It's not the end. It's not the middle. It's the beginning. For us today, war is increasing. The potential for war is increasing every single day. North Korea, what are they up to? Russia. And where are they at? Yugoslavia? No. What did Russia invade? I can't even think of Ukraine. Do you think Russia's going to stop with Ukraine? Do you think they got a bigger agenda plan? What about the Middle East? What's their agenda? There are a lot of them would like to move into Israel. What about China? What's their agenda? When it says war is increasing, we shouldn't just consider governments. Because it says wars. It does mention very clearly governments, kingdom against kingdom. But in the 80s, I remember one of the big things on the news was the gang wars in the major cities. That was devastating for those communities. Again, we just talked about the riots that have went on here in the last couple of years. They're going on now. Sometimes they're called demonstrations. They're usually not peaceful. What about what we call the war on drugs? And have you considered the war for abortion? A lot of us here, we've been sheltered to some extent from earthquakes and famine, but those are on the rise. Man has been collecting pretty hardcore, data now since the late 1800s, early 1900s, and earthquakes are on the rise. And as much as we have gained in technology, there's still a lot of people on this earth that go hungry every day. Verse 9 of Matthew 24, he says, then they will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. What about the war on Christianity? Is that a real thing? Because it's already in motion. And more die every year simply for being a Christian. We might not have experienced it yet, seen it yet, felt it yet, but it's coming because the other side's not giving up. Matthew 24 and verse 11, he says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. There's a huge list of false prophets. And it's growing every day. Most of you are probably too young to remember the name Jim Jones. Some of you might remember David Koresh. What about Bethel Church? Hillsong. Verse 12, Matthew 24. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Sounds like the first woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. Are we going to succumb to the deception? Will our love for God, his word, his will, wax cold? We just kind of give up. And what will trigger that? But then he changes his tune just a little bit. In verse 14, he says, "And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." There's probably not very many places on earth where even simply the English words, Bible, Christ, God, that those words are not well recognized. There's virtually no place on earth that you can go and someone has not heard the name Christ and knows what you're referring to. But it says that the kingdom, the real news, the good news of the kingdom will be taught. Has that happened? I don't know if that's happened yet. Technology is certainly speeding up the process, but at the same time, there's a lot of deception going on. I think there's a lot of people out there that don't either have not heard the true good news or have yet to understand the real good news. So this event here or this sign, I think, is in progress. I don't think we've seen it come to fulfillment. Because a lot of those earlier birth pains that he talked about, the beginning, we've seen some of those come to fulfillment or in very much in progress. Verse 15, Matthew 24. "So when you see the desolation, sacrilege, standing in the holy place, as was spoken of the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those in Judah must flee to the mountains." So there's a lot of people that speculate that this has already been fulfilled with the temple's destruction in 70 AD. I personally think that this sign or this event is multi-phase. I think, yes, it did happen in 70 AD. No question about that. I think it's going to happen literally again. Because we just read that Jerusalem's house was left desolate. It's still desolate. Yet there are plans underway right now for another temple to be built in Jerusalem. And sadly, I suspect that that temple is also going to be desecrated. And that is one of the signs that you and I still will be watching for. And if that happens, then there's a very specific warning for those who live in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, "The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for at that time there will be great suffering, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." I don't fully understand what all has taken place in that little passage of verses, but there's a huge warning there. When you see that sacrilege taking place in the temple, you don't want to be anywhere near Jerusalem. Period. Get out. Leave. Go away as fast as you can. You don't want to be there. God's warning us that something terrible is about to take place. He doesn't want us there, but we can choose to be there. I wouldn't choose to be there. However, during that same time, I think the rest of us are also being warned as to what will be taking place near us. Verse 22. "And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So again, there's tremendous hope that is placed here that Christ gives us. For the elect's sake, he will cut those days short. He will walk us through it if we're alive at that time. He will take us around some things. He will shelter us from some things. But we have to be paying attention to him, his signs, his will, listening for his voice. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. I think part of what Christ is saying right there, I'm already will have told you where I would like you to be at. Be at that place and do not leave it. Then finally, he tells us the very specific or exact signs of his coming. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So there's, five very specific signs that we're looking for, listening for. The sun will become darkened. How? Don't know. But we'll be expecting to see sunlight, and there will not be sunlight. Now, will it be 100% dark, like being in a cave? I don't know that it says that. It just says it'll be darkened. We'll plainly know something's not right because the sun is supposed to be shedding light right now, or more light than this. The moon will not give its light. Again, we will be expecting moonlight, and there won't be any. The stars will fall. I think pretty much all of us have seen at least one shooting star. If you haven't, go out to a dark spot away from the city, and almost any night there's a good chance you will see a shooting star, a falling star. But it's not talking about one, it's talking about all of them. To the extent where we just watch it and go, uh-oh, that's not supposed to happen. That is not supposed to happen at all. And then it says that the powers in heaven will be shaken. Does that mean that the sky is going to appear to shake? Maybe. I don't know. But again, something in the sky, there's multiple things taking place in the sky that, again, we're just going to look and go, not only have I never seen that, but I don't think that's supposed to be happening right now. Something is very wrong. Or this is the sign. And then the last thing, it says, there will be something along the lines, very audible, that is like a trumpet blast. Now, will it sound exactly like a trumpet? I don't know. Will it sound like a shofar? I don't know. But it will be an audible warning. You know, we get these tones on our phones, and again, working with the sheriff's department here in the last month, why they give me a new app that we're utilizing. And man, when that thing goes off, everybody around, it's not just me that jumps, everybody around me jumps. And the app is set up so that it goes off even if my phone is silenced. At the moment, it is silenced, but if I get that tone, all of you will jump. But there is going to be something audible that surrounds us. It won't come from one direction. It's going to come from all over. I don't know if you've experienced that sound that you can't pinpoint. It's just totally enveloping. It'll be like that. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Because again, here's another location where we're told pretty clearly what we can look for. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call or shout, and with the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be signs in the skies, and there's going to be an audible alert. Back to Matthew 24 and verse 32. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. It's springtime, right? If the leaves are just opening up, it's springtime. We know summer is right around the corner. So also when you see all of these things, you know he is near at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. A lot of people have trouble with this passage. They want to take it 100% literal. I think there is some literacy to it, but I also think it's multifold. It's for multiple generations. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So everything we've just been told is going to remain in place. The signs will take place. We will be able to look at them, hear them. Verse 36, but about that day and that hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only my Father. Our Father in heaven is the only one that knows the day and the hour. A lot of people want to speculate. Oh, I figured it out. I calculated it out. I spent years doing research, studying the Bible, and God unfolded to me, it's going to be at this time. And on my YouTube, I might have shared this here back at feast time last year. There was two individuals that popped up on my YouTube feed, and they were quote unquote prophets. And God had shared with them the day and the hour of the the next exodus during the tribulation or before the tribulation. What's the word I'm looking for?
Rapture.
Rapture. And one in particular, his videos were only about 10, 15 minutes long. I decided to click on one and listen to him. And he was so adamant. You have to be ready. This is the time. This is the date. And it was only like 40 hours away. We're leaving. We're going to be gone. Here's what you need to do. Don't worry about this other stuff anymore. The 40 hours came and went. I knew nothing was going to happen. So I kept watching his channel. Finally, he came back on and he admitted he was wrong. My calculations were off by 2 days. So in 2 more days, it's going to happen. It didn't happen. His channels disappeared. No one but the Father knows. This is one of those verses you should keep in mind from the standpoint, somebody wants to talk to you about the Trinity, the three in one, just bring this up. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Does that make Christ the Son in a position of subservient? He has to go to the Father and say, I'm waiting for your will. I'm waiting for your time. The three in one are not equal. Okay, Matthew 24 and verse 37. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. So as these signs unfold, the world is going to just keep going. Are you? Am I? Are we going to ignore them? Will we even have recognized the signs? So these huge signs from the sky and this loud noise from the sky, and people are still going to just act oblivious. Like, well, it's kind of annoying for the moment. Wish the sun would come back out because my party is this afternoon. That's what's going to take place. Even though there's signs that no one has ever seen or heard before, their focus is still going to be what they think is supposed to take place in their life for their benefit over the next day or two. Verse 40. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected time. How will we be ready? By knowing these chapters along the rest of all Scripture and heeding it and not allowing for anything to distract us, take our attention away from what truly is happening. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master will find at work when he arrives. For truly, I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So back up there in verse 46. Blessed is that slave who his master will find at work when he arrives. We're not simply waiting. We have something to do. Noah didn't simply build an ark. While he was building the ark, he was preaching. He was warning his neighbors, his fellow man, this is about to take place. You still have opportunity. Will we be doing the same thing? Or will we be sheltering ourselves in place, trying to take care of just ourselves rather than caring about those around us? That's what he's saying. Will we be going about our Father's business or just pursuing our own selfish wants? Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of earth will wail. So it will be. Amen. Let's go to 2 Peter. We'll wrap up. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace. It's okay as these bad things go on around us. If God has taken us through them or over them, under them, detouring us around them, we should remain at peace. We should remain without spot or blemish, or not to let the world alter us. Verse 15. and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Speaking of this as he does in all of his letters, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.